What did it accomplish? It's a question we all were thinking about when we became Christians. And we obviously had an answer, or we didn't become Christians. Look at what Jesus has done for me. It's a question we've been dwelling on plenty this morning in our songs and in the memorial supper. But it's something that we continue to dwell on. It's something that we, with every text of Scripture, with every day of living our faith, come to grow and appreciate more deeply. As Emily and I were reading Isaiah recently, I've been humble bragging about that a lot, I realized. Just going to mention, you know, Emily, I've been reading Isaiah, you know, big heavy book. You know. I found it really encouraging. My faith was being enriched on this point, that it felt like this going into a cave of an intimidating book with a lot of dark, sad news, judgment kinds of things, but came out of the cave with gospel treasure, things that ought to be familiar from other scriptures. In fact, when thinking about the question of what does Jesus' death mean, so much in the New Testament is just reiterating what Isaiah taught us. Also, don't expect me to summarize the whole book of Isaiah. I'm not going to give you like a flow of thought, full picture of the book of Isaiah. But I am just going to focus on some themes, the themes of sin and how God deals with sin in the book of Isaiah. And they ought not be new concepts for us, but hopefully it's encouraging to take some basic, take a book that has got a lot going on in it, like Isaiah, that maybe we aren't familiar with all of it, and take that and find that the same basic gospel truth that we see in other places is being taught there. And I'll say also, this is not a series. This is a standalone lesson just on this theme here, partly because I knew there would be some one-time visitors today. So first of all, when you're studying the book of Isaiah, reading Isaiah, you learn pretty quickly is that there is sin all over the book of Isaiah. Like I mentioned, a lot of dark things, a lot of judgment, and cause for judgment. But if I asked you, if you thought in your mind right now, what is the most famous, what do you think is the most famous part of the book of Isaiah? Go ahead and land on something in your mind here. What would you say? What's the most famous part of Isaiah? And now, if you thought of Isaiah 53, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, this is a good bit of you. And that's right, and that's good. I mean, there could be a more famous one that didn't occur to me, but that's a very famous one, especially among Christians. But what's the rest of the book got to say? In a way, we skipped the good part. We know the most astounding, shocking, wonderful part of the book, in a sense. But if you read the rest of the book, you enrich your appreciation of what that has to say. The book is not dominated with Jesus is going to come and take care of this problem for you. It's not dominated with that answer to the question of how God deals with sin. You get pretty used to a different answer of how God deals with sin. So just to highlight some of the sin that you have in the book, it's not always the word sin, the word iniquity. The word sin happens 12 times, the word iniquity happens 12 times in Isaiah. It's not a lot of times for a book this long. But the words and lots of things to describe oppression are all over the book. Lots of things to describe idolatry are all over the book. And lots of things to describe hypocrisy are all over Isaiah. And so sin just being expounded upon. So in chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, I want to sample some of this to get a sense of the problem that we're seeing in Isaiah among God's people, largely. Isaiah 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Faithful city has become a prostitute. Injustice, bribes, there's all kinds of wickedness, murder. oppression. And this isn't just a problem for, like we might like to think, a problem for the powerful, which allows me to, you know, excuse little old me. I can't, how could I ever exert oppression on anyone? But the darkness of an oppressive world and society is that it's easy to find a way to find your advantage and to wield that over others. Sin pervades society. And whether or not it's people who have, who are taking it out on the people who have not, or people who don't have, who wish they could take it out on others, sin pervades. Idolatry in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. I'm just sampling. These are themes you could trace. Idolatry was orange in my marked Isaiah, and oppression was dark. It was brown. It's just all over. There's just orange and brown all over Isaiah in my copy. So chapter 2, verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Idolatry. And something that I think is often said and is good to say, the scripture I think makes clear, is that all sin is idolatry. And so when we look at Israel and we see all their idolatry, actually bowing down, I've seen some of these, maybe you've seen some of these idols. They're not all that impressive, even if they were action figures. They're just kind of pretty puny little things. So, but they represented the gods that they believed in. They would bow down to them. How did they do that? Well, how do we bow down to our idols? It's a good thing to think about, that all sin is us choosing to bow down to ourselves, bow down to something other than God. And that's what makes sin, any sin, so damnable. That's what makes it so horrible. It's not about just, I just told this lie in a moment just to create some small advantage or to protect somebody that I told this lie. No, it's I'm burning incense to the God of dishonesty. And when I choose to just take this moment of self-indulgence into something sinful, I'm attending the temple of pleasure. And it's no different. It is no different. And so idolatry, sin, is to tell God, I don't love you as much as I love this right now. And I am going to abide other gods in an attempt as I also seek you. So oppression and idolatry. And then related to all of that is the hypocrisy in Israel, Judah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Again, there's lots of places you can go. Isaiah 58 says a lot about it as well. But Isaiah 1, verse 11 through 17, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Say, enough. It's not even referencing idolatrous things. There's nothing in there that says these are all idolatrous forms of worship. It's just your sacrifices, everything, your feasts, all of it is, I hate it. The God-authorized practices of worship, God hated when they came to him in hypocrisy. Get your act together. Get your life together. Do good. Seek justice and so on. When we read this, it's easy to think of the audience. It's Judah. It's them. But I'm trying to bring across is the ways that we take advantage of other people, the ways that we put other things ahead of God, and the ways that we then go before God is if we've always just loved him. Offer him right sacrifices while doing those other things. That's our problem. So God, through Isaiah, is making it clear that that just will not do. He wants penitent people who put away their idols and whose religion translates into the way they treat others. So how does God deal with sin? And that's the question I'm wanting to consider in Isaiah. How does he address the problem of sin? That's what I'm saying in shorthand. How does God deal with sin? How does God address the problem of sin? Well, I mean, he's a nice guy, right? So he probably just overlooks it, you know? He knows my intentions. These are God's people, right? He'll take depravity and rebellion lightly. No. And the bulk of Isaiah, the bulk of the book, the message is this. God deals with sin, simple, by punishing sinners. God deals with sin by punishing sinners. He's just and is angry at all ungodliness and at ungodly people. Sometimes in this book, Isaiah, it means rooting for Yahweh as he pronounces judgment on Assyria, on Babylon, on Moab and Edom, and on down the line. And other times, I think more so in Isaiah, it's God turning back at his own people, who are supposed to be his own people, and laying out how they've abandoned him and become just like the nations, and how they will be judged. The word atonement, or the verbs, all that related to that idea, in English, we're used to it being all good news for both parties, that whatever is needed is provided to bring two parties together. Okay, atonement. Someone point out the etymology is like at one meant, kind of to be a little bit over literal. But that's the English word. And sorry, that's not what the Bible was originally written in. And so the Hebrew term isn't always all that good news. And it shows up in Isaiah, and the concept is throughout Isaiah. But it's more the sense of appeasing someone who's got something against you, addressing the problem that's before you, making amends, perhaps. But there's another way that the problem could be dealt with, and that is that sometimes things are atoned for in Isaiah, or in Scripture, made good by punishment. In other words, there's a debt here that needs to be paid, and it's paid by the deserving, guilty person getting the punishment they deserve. That is a form of biblical atonement. You've paid for your sins. You think of places like in Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu, and they're supposed to offer all these sacrifices. But what happens when they disregard God's plan for that system? They become the sacrifices. God sends fire down from heaven and they're burnt up. Because that's where the death belonged in the first place, was with them. And so when they disregard the sacrifice, the atonement is in the sacrifice of their own bodies and their own deaths. And so that is the kind of thing going on in Isaiah, that God makes good through punishing the guilty. And so Isaiah 22... I think is a place where this is happening. Isaiah 22. Again, I'm not really giving you a structure to the book of Isaiah in this lesson. That would add probably 15 minutes to it. So, and I'm still formulating my idea about what that even is. So, Isaiah 22, verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. I think you can read that a couple different ways. in one way is to say, this will never be atoned for, and so you will die. Another way to read this is, oh, it'll be atoned for, and it'll be when you die. It'll be your death. That'll be the payment. And as you're reading Isaiah, reading Scripture, that's the kind of the default situation. Once we've sinned against God, that's the way you ought to learn to kind of expect it to go. The guilty are punished. And of course, our own deaths don't even match up to, do not equal the payment owed. Okay? Let me think about this for a bit. You've seen criminals maybe sentenced maybe to so many years, right? Life, double life. Maybe they're even older, right? When they're convicted and sentenced, and like, yeah, what does that even mean? They're not going to live that long. They're not going to even fill out that sentence there. We can understand that a person can, in a matter of days, commit such heinous crimes that they deserve a lifetime or more sentence. But for some reason, it's not uncommon for people to object to God's judgment by saying, hey, I've committed finite crimes. I've done this in my lifetime, or even, you know, maybe I think of my sins even smaller than that. And yet God is condemning people for eternity? Eternity in hell is not payment enough for our sin. Just imagine, what would it mean if God, what would it mean about our sin and about God if you know, 75 years into hell, God said, you know what? You live 75 years, you sinned for 75 years. I guess that'll do. What would that say about what even is sin? God is holy and good and eternal. And he's given us every opportunity to turn to him. And we've rebelled against him. What price can you begin to put on sin against him? When I reject God and worship myself, it is not a finite offense deserving of a finite penalty. It earns an unending debt that we can never repay. And Isaiah gives you a pretty good sense of God's anger towards sin. And so I want to focus on that language, wrath, the wrath or anger of God. It's a theme in Isaiah 5. So again, you think of Isaiah, you think of Isaiah 53. But to appreciate that, seeing how God's anger, his just anger, plays into the story is important. Isaiah 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours a stubble, and as dry grass sinks in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's kindled against his own people who have rejected him. And then the next thing you hear is that God's even calling the nations to be instruments of judgment on Judah. Is God too harsh? Is he just consumed with anger to the point that it must not be right, good, loving? First of all, when we start to think about those questions, we got to recognize that our ideas, our thoughts of what is fair, of what is just, is skewed. We're the guilty as we enter that thought process. And our embarrassment at God's justice shows our failure to see how dark sin is. And people are for judgment. They are. I don't know anyone who really doesn't believe in any kind of bringing down judgment on people. It's just we're very selective about who gets it. And sometimes maybe we agree with God and sometimes we don't. And when we agree with it, it's great. I mean, just come on, in a perfect world, Putin's violent land grab in Ukraine, we can understand that. And a lot of the world can understand that that deserves judgment. Mass murderers. That's not that hard to understand. But there's something needs to be made right. Payment needs to be paid. And we should trust the one who knows perfect justice. God makes good by punishing evil. There is a sense in Isaiah that some sense of atonement is brought by repentance. And so chapter 27, and that could start to feel a little hopeful. Isaiah 27, verse 9. This is called proof texting. I'm doing a lot here. 27, verse 9. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. Okay? You want reconciliation. You want to pay for your wrongs. Correct your wrongs. And much of Isaiah, if not always in that language, is saying, repent. But the news of their judgment is really ultimately good news, because it's implying, or usually stating, you can turn. You can repent. You can change and correct yourself. And that's the sense of restitution that we might think of, and that sense of atonement. And that's all over Isaiah. Confess your wrongs and correct it. And we repay. It is right that when we repent of our sins, we turn away from sins, we do seek to repay what we owe to the extent that it's possible. It's not always possible. And in terms of repaying God, that's when we start to realize there's not all that great of news. That we're not going to be able to repay. Repudiating the perfect, holy, loving God. You know, in Ephesians 4, sometimes we read about how we're to be walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that word worthy is ambiguous for us, and we might come away with saying, I'm living in a way, God, you're going to give me what I deserve, because I have been living this way. I'm walking worthily, I guess, in a manner worthy. But there's another sense of that word I think is meant there, and that is the calling. Walk worthy of the calling is to say, the calling deserves your walk, not your walk deserves the calling. Okay, the calling deserves our faithful living, not the other way around. And so there's nothing in our service to God that will ever amount to, all right, now we're even. Okay. So that's a lot of bad news, then. A lot of bad news in the book of Isaiah that makes getting to Isaiah 53, even though you know it's there, startling and bewildering. It's not a book that is dominated with the language of forgiveness and restoration. And though you get the language of restoration at various points, chapter 25 is a wonderful. Chapter 40 especially, the focus starts to shift. And it's easy to just see the good news there and start to just enjoy good news about forgiveness and God restoring his people without stopping to ask, wait, what happened here? How is God doing this? We ought to. It's easy to be like, God's saying, I'm angry and you've sinned and you're utterly lost and I'm destroying you. And then he's saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to bring you back. How? The guilty aren't inclined to stop and ask that. But the gospel puts it right in our face. And we need to always think about it. If we're finding ourselves in our Christian walk continually falling into feeling guilty all the time, maybe you've sinned, you've asked for forgiveness, you still feel guilty. Or if we're finding ourselves ignoring our sin all the time and not really taking it seriously, it means we need to remember how God forgave us. To trust that it was sufficient and powerful, and to recognize that it was costly, not to be taken lightly. And so when you get to Isaiah 52, verse 13, I don't usually make this quibble when I reference Isaiah 53, but hey, we're talking about Isaiah. So really, the suffering servant passage really starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So, and in the book, has already talked about the servant role in various ways, and sometimes it's clearly talking about the Messiah, sometimes it's clearly not talking about the Messiah. But Isaiah 52, verse 13, let's start there. Just remember what we talked about up to this point. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marked beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. He's just kind of giving us a glimpse before he gets into it all the way. But the servant is exalted, great. But the next thing is, it's going to be astonishing. Maybe bewildering is a way to think of this. Wait. I was expecting to see something glorious. Instead, I'm seeing a person so marred. And this isn't like later where it's just saying he's just not impressive looking. This is to say he's disfigured. For some reason. Well, what's the story? What's the reason that he's disfigured? And through whatever he's accomplishing, he's going to sprinkle the nations. He's going to bring this to the nations. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's a lot to talk about, but I just want to highlight one thing here. We can think, how could anyone do this to the Messiah? But we feature in Isaiah 53, and that's whoever's reading it, right? We feature, most clearly in verse 3, rejected by men, but by the end, we esteemed him not, the end of verse 3. It's us. We despise the one who suffered for us. What we all need is to realize what Isaiah realized way up early in the book when he's called, commissioned for the work of prophecy in Judah. And that is, when he was in the presence of God, do you remember what he said? When the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." He said, "Woe is me. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips because I've seen the Lord." Now, he's a guy talking about the sins of other nations, talking about the sins of his own people. But in the presence of God, he said, the relevant thing here is my sin. And that's what we all need to see our role in bringing about the suffering of the suffering servant, of the Messiah. And then verses 4 through 6 focus in on what he's accomplishing. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes when people start to get interested in this question, or they watch some YouTube video or listen to some podcast, they enter this theological debate about what does the atonement mean, and there's all kinds of things being discussed, and if you've done that, then you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, don't worry about it. But sometimes it's like, wait, can we just slow down and just read like this most famous passage about what Jesus was accomplishing, a passage of the New Testament yanks into our and brings into focus and says, this is what Jesus' sacrifice is about, and can we just for a moment dwell on what it says? Sometimes it seems like the less people have studied this, the more they know what Jesus has accomplished. I should say the less they've just listened to other people to argue about it. He bore our sorrows and griefs. He was smitten by God for our transgressions, our iniquities. God lays on him, our sin is laid on him. Blow for blow, Jesus bears the penalty for our sin. God deals with sin. The payment is made, but it's by his own loving sacrifice, a payment we could never make. It states it so directly here. He's punished for us, or he bears the penalty for us. I know punish can have a different connotation, perhaps, but he bears the penalty for us. I don't know, this isn't deeply profound in terms of what I'm saying. It's profound, it's the gospel. It's already been stated. It's already been stated in our prayers, given him instead of us, in our place. You all know this. But it's encouraging to see this in Isaiah. And this is God's will. And this is the servant's willingness. And so verses 7 through 10, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, if it was just like angry God and nice Jesus, and God just decides unilaterally, the Father unilaterally to sacrifice his son, maybe that's not such a beautiful picture. That is not the biblical picture. This is Jesus' willingness, going forward as a lamb, willingly, readily, with the will of his Father. This isn't an angry God just happening to get in the way for us, taking our blows so that God can cool down and relent from lashing out on us. This is God and the servant acting together. If you look back at chapter 52 and verse 13, it said that he's exalted. Someone pointed out for me, this is language used notably to describe God. And you wouldn't just willy-nilly use this to describe anyone else. The servant is exalted. And like you can see in other even Old Testament texts, there's these hints of divinity in Messiah script, in passages about the Messiah. This is not two different gods, big God, little God, the big God's lashing out on the little God. This is God. This is hints of the triune God that comes more clear in later in the New Testament. And it's key that Jesus is himself God when you think about what God and Jesus are accomplishing. When Jesus takes the penalty, who is the one who has the right to bear that, absorb that cost for us, but the one against whom we've sinned? And that's God, that's Jesus. So just a couple implications for us before I go all the way till noon here. My sin is nailed to the cross. Okay, put that in your voice. Your sin, for those who are in Christ, your sin is nailed to the cross. I want to read Colossians 2. I'm feeling bad because I asked Spencer to trade a song So we're going to sing it as well at the end. I guess I made you swap out another song, but which apparently he led last Sunday, and I was forgot. But goes with the lesson. But It As Well is a song that talks about our sin being nailed to the cross. And I remember a dear friend saying, you know, questioning the line of the song, and it's okay to question lines in hymns, and saying, well, where does that come from? That doesn't sound scriptural. And it's like, well, you know, it's actually in Colossians, or pretty close at least to what's in Colossians. I think he agrees with me now, but Colossians 2, verse 13 speaks in that way. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, well, sin nailed to the cross, well, the debt and the legal demands are nailed to the cross. Effectively one and the same there. But I love that line in the song. I love the way he wrote it. I don't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. My sin. And he interrupts it. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That spells out something here that I think sometimes we miss as an implication of what's in the gospel. How much of your sin was forgiven when you came and you entered a relationship with Christ? How sufficient it is the payment he gave. Sufficient for all your sin. Consider a relationship where you've fallen short. Friendship, spouse, you've sinned, you've hurt this other person. And you know what? Right or wrong, that person could have just walked away because of what you did. But instead, they genuinely forgive you and there's reconciliation. What does that do to the friendship going forward? If there was true reconciliation, it's just rich. It's deep. Okay, so that when like the newlywed or the dating couple and their love is very clear to everybody. And when they say I love you and they do nice gestures and they feel like, well, those old fogies, they just don't have it anymore. What they don't realize is that the smallest gesture, not excusing the failure to like to show your love to your spouse, but the smallest gesture of a couple who's been married for 50 years and faithfully and reconciled and forgiven and shown grace and grace and grace again and again and again, the depth of I love you is so greater than what I could imagine. And what I can understand now, 10 years into Emily forgiving me versus when we were first dating or married, it's just completely different. There's a depth of her love given what she's been through and what she's forgiven me of. Remember that. Recognize the depth of your sin. Remember then what it means that God knows you, knows how serious sin is, and has forgiven you. And as we grow as Christians, we start to appreciate more and more how bad we really were back then, and therefore probably how bad I actually am now. And yet God has welcomed me, sent his son for me. If we take sin lightly, we lighten God's love. If we take it seriously, then we appreciate the cross all the more. So, remember your sin is nailed to the cross. And then we go forward in an analogous way to Jesus' crucifixion, and we bear the cost of sin for others. And so sometimes in that whole debate about what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, sometimes people talk about substitution. Jesus was, you know, died in our place. And sometimes the bad version of that would be to say, so that's it. He did it for us and we do nothing. That sounds like what Paul was accused of saying slanderously. Let sin that grace may abound. No. No, the fact of the cross, as Paul lays out in Romans 6, as we're baptized into Christ and we die with him and rise with him, means that we live a life of sacrifice and self-denial going forward. And he says in Romans 12, a living sacrifice. And so just as you can grasp the idea that Christ bore your sins on the cross, when you go and suffer, you're doing the same. The example of Ed Brand was powerful for me in thinking about Isaiah and then hearing what was said about him. And he travels the world. It's like he's looking, who can he suffer for? Where can he go and suffer? That's what Jesus did in coming to us. He sought us out, suffered for us, knowing that's what it would be. And that's what Ed Brand is doing, and that's what we do. We look for ways that we can bear the sins of others in that limited way, but bear that for others and suffer for others and bring them the light of what Christ has done for us. So I want you to take the toughest thing you're dealing with, okay? Toughest thing you're dealing with, and we got some, don't we? I guess everyone has a toughest thing, right? Go pray about it. And as you're praying and your heart opens up and you're humble and contrite, dwell on the cross. Hold those things together. The toughest thing you're dealing with, and hold that near the cross. And dwell on then what it means for you and your responsibility to be light, like Christ in that tough thing for you. You can open your songbooks, 409, right? He bore the penalty for our sins. And God's wrath was appeased when Jesus died as a sacrifice for us. And for all those who accept that and trust that, we get to belong to him. And by the time Jesus sacrificed himself, God had already told us what he would accomplish. This idea that Jesus took our sins on him isn't John Calvin's idea or Martin Luther's idea or Billy Graham's idea, or it's not even Paul's idea. And even before Jesus even came, God had already told us what he was accomplishing when he laid our iniquities on the servant. Let's stand and sing.